to worship you, to praise you, just to hear from you. As we read your word, Lord, I pray that you would go forth and open our ears, give us a heart to receive what you have, and just bless this time that we have in your word together. In your name, amen. Okay, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31, James is dropping his son off at college today. I know. Pray for him. He's probably bawling like a baby right now. Maybe Larissa too. Probably more James than Larissa, I think. I don't know. They're dropping JD off, so he'll be back this weekend. But yeah, they're just up there having a great time. So I'm filling in for him. And of course, James is so generous. He says, you know, you can do whatever you like, Chris. You know, you don't have to stick with Genesis. And honestly, if we were in last week's passage, I probably would have picked something different. Because it was all about goats and sticks and spots and speckles. And I mean, it's great. I love everything in the Bible. There's always good stuff. But it was a little tricky one. And I feel like this week, at first I was like, I don't know, this might be almost as bad. I mean, it's a lot about, we're going to be discussing family drama and in-laws. But then I realized, oh, I got a lot to say about that. So yeah, that's what we're going to discuss tonight. We're going to discuss some drama and in-laws. I call this confrontation and separation. I feel like that's two things that happen with families a lot, unfortunately. It's just the truth of it. In almost every family, there's some confrontation, and sometimes there's a necessity for separation. But this night is our last night reading about Jacob's father-in-law, good old Laban. Thank the Lord, because I was getting kind of sick of that guy. So we'll be done with him tonight. And so the last few chapters have been all about Jacob's struggles and his family drama involving him and Laban. And I'm sure none of you here have ever experienced family drama. That was a joke, by the way, okay? I know, of course, we all have. Everyone has experienced some family drama. I don't think you could go through life in this life without having some family drama. Now, I think it's always to different degrees, and I really hope and pray that you have, for the most part, a drama-free family, but I just don't think it really exists totally. So, we're going to glean some things from this tonight, you know, we see that in Jacob's family, he has this drama, and this is especially true, I find, for believing and non-believing family members. I mean, it can happen amongst Christians, don't get me wrong, and it definitely can happen amongst non-believing and non-believing, okay, that definitely can happen, but I think there's usually most tension in families between believing and non-believing family members, oftentimes, and that's kind of the position we find Jacob in. Now, Jacob doesn't have the full revelation of Christ like we do to the full extent, but he's trying to follow God. He knows the God of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. And he's trying to listen and pay attention, and he's not doing the best job. We've talked about it. He's made mistakes like anyone else in the Bible, but he's trying to follow his God, the God of his fathers, and trust in God and follow his lead. And he's doing it in a household that is trusting in false gods and being led by selfish ambitions. So anytime you have that situation, you're going to have someone truly trying to listen to the Lord, living in an area or a place where everyone else is listening to their own personal opinions or selfish ambitions, you're going to have conflict. And that's exactly what we've been seeing, him and Laban kind of clashing heads and having some family drama. And I think God is going to obviously teach Jacob a lot of things. We've seen Jacob grow already in a lot of ways. And so, of course, he's going to teach us those same things as well. So, before we get into the verses, to refresh or catch you up if you haven't been here the last couple weeks or if you missed one, here's kind of the recap. Now, Jacob has lived with his father-in-law Laban for 20 years now. Okay, so 20 years. That's quite a long time to be living with somebody. You know, when my son turns 18, he's got a shorter window than that, for sure. After 20 years, I'm going to be worried I messed up and I don't know what's going on. But 20 years, he lived with his father-in-law. And of course, a joke, but that was customary back then. That wasn't that weird. A lot of families lived together and raised farms and cattle and grew crops together and all that stuff. Now, Laban, if you don't know, he's a little shady, let's say. Okay, kind of reminds me of a used car salesman, right? He's kind of that guy. He's one of those people that, you know, I always look out for number one, you know, kind of a guy. That's kind of the best way to describe Laban. And he's already tricked Jacob into marrying his oldest daughter after working for him for 7 years. I mean, talk about lie above. I don't know if my family would be together after a lie like that, but somehow it still is. And then he worked another 7 years for the Rachel who he really wanted to marry. Then he made a livestock deal that James talked about last week with Jacob. Laban and Jacob made a deal. And Laban thought he was getting the better end of the deal by kind of giving Jacob the less desirable part of the flock. Of course, as it turns out not to be the case, and Jacob gets blessed by God, what does Laban do? He changes the deal to try to get it to go his way. Every time it's not going his way, he'll try to change the deal again. He does this over and over again. But every time, Jacob and his flocks are blessed, and he increases anyway. And it says in chapter 30, verse 43, that Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. And of course, we know that he's exceedingly prosperous because the Lord is guiding him and because the Lord is choosing to prosper the family of Abraham. So Laban and his family and his sons become jealous. You guys never experienced jealousy in your family, I'm sure, either. Becomes jealous. And then an angel of the Lord spoke to Jacob in a dream, telling him specifically, return to the land of your family. It's time to leave this household. It's time to leave good old Laban behind and return home. And that's in chapter 31, verse 13. We looked at that. It's time to return home to your family. So after being away for those 20 years, it was finally time for Jacob to return to his roots and his family and his father. And of course, his father Isaac and his brother Esau were still alive, and he did have some unfinished business with both of them as well. So the Lord is leading him back, not only to be back to his home, but also to deal with that rest of that unfinished business, as we'll see through the next couple chapters in Genesis. So we left off with Jacob packing everything up and leaving without telling Laban, and so we pick up in verse 22. Verse 22 says, and Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brother in with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Stop there. So Jacob leaves secretly, and Laban is not too happy about it. He's a little upset, and I think we can see that Laban would be upset, and for a couple reasons. I think, first of all, and number one, is his pride, right? I think his pride, his ego took a little blow when his son-in-law and his daughters and all their stuff were suddenly gone without telling him. That definitely was an ego thing. I think secondly, though, I think Laban also knows that he's losing control. Right? It's a control thing. It meant that he had no control over them anymore, which he had for 20 years. He was the patriarchy. He was the man in control. And suddenly, they leave without telling him. That's a loss of control pretty instantly. So he's a little upset about that. But he's also, and we're going to see that he's mostly upset with his personal gain. You know, it's funny. Even though he was jealous of Jacob because Jacob was being blessed and had more, he still recognized that he was also being blessed by Jacob's presence. We see that earlier in chapter 30, verse 27, 28 says, when he first asked to return home, Laban begged him to stay, saying, please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake, name your wages and I'll give it to you, right? He begs Jacob, please don't leave. The first time Jacob was thinking about leaving, because I can tell and I know that God has blessed me because of you. So I think more than anything, Laban is upset that he's going to lose extra blessing, spillover from Jacob. And so Laban's upset for these reasons, and he goes after Jacob pretty hard, and he catches up to him. Even though Jacob had a 3-day head start, Laban is so upset and furious that he just charges after him and catches up within 7 days. But, verse 24, God interrupts Laban with a message. 24, read it again with me. It says, but God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. You guys, I love that phrase. but God. I'm sure you've heard other pastors talk about this before, but it's a great phrase. Obviously, Laban had evil intentions for Jacob. I mean, the fact that God interrupted him and God's protecting Jacob shows us that Laban wasn't just going to be like, oh, hey, how come you left? You know, he had evil intentions for Jacob. But God was protecting Jacob, and because God was protecting Jacob, just like he promised to do to Abraham, I will protect your family, I will make your family a great nation. God is keeping his promise, of course, like he always does. And we see this phrase being used, but God, he steps in and gives Laban this little warning message in a dream. And we see this kind of thing over and over again. If you really look, I mean, there's thousands of examples. Right off the top of my head, right, some of that we've read already, right? Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children, but God. He came and they had children. They had Isaac. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, but who stepped in? God. But God, he prepared a sacrifice in the bush. We'll see later in Exodus that Moses brings all the people and is trapped up against the sea with the Egyptian army behind them. But God splits the sea and makes a way. And we see this over and over and over again in the scriptures. That God's people are being pursued or persecuted or attacked or just whatever it may be. But God, and God steps in every time. He knows the exact time and the exact way to step in and protect his people. Nothing can stop somebody following God. You ever thought about that? Nothing. There's not a single thing that can stop someone who's following God. The only thing that stops someone who's following God is for them to stop following God. I remind myself of that all the time. It's a great reminder. It's a great encouragement to keep the things simple. Hey, I might be going through a lot and the world might seem chaotic and life might get crazy, but am I following God? Am I listening to what he's saying to me in this moment, in this day, as I take these steps? Am I patterning what I'm doing and what I'm thinking after following him? And I know that if I'm doing that, nothing can stop me. Doesn't mean there won't be resistance. Doesn't mean that there won't be pursuers coming after you. There will still be pressure, right? But at the end of the day, I know if I am following God to the best of my ability, then nothing can stop it. Because that's what he's called me to do. In whatever aspect it may be, no one can stop a person who follows God. Jacob was told by the angel of the Lord to go. And Jacob did. So there's nothing Laban can do because Jacob listened to God. Is someone after you with evil intentions? Maybe. Maybe all of us in here might have somebody after us with negative intentions, with bad intentions. But just remember, if we follow God, they can't stop us. So my advice and the Bible's advice would be to ignore them and focus on him. That's like something I always try to remind. Ignore them and focus on him. And that will keep us focused on what really matters. And that's what Jacob's like, look, I just got to get out of here. I got to go home to my home. That's what I'm told to do, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, let's look at Laban's next move, because it doesn't mean that Laban's going to not try it and keep doing it. It doesn't mean that Laban's going to stop. He was warned by the Lord, but he's still going to go say something, right? Laban's not going to be like, oh, okay, I'll turn around and go home. Now, maybe he should have, but he's not going to. So what's he going to try to do now? Look at his next move, verse 25. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now, Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brother and pitched his tent in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? A little dramatic, Laban, okay. Why did you flee secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and a tremble and a harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in doing so. It is in my power to do to you harm, but God, the God of your father, spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Okay. So the next move that Laban tries is the classic family drama move, playing the victim. You guys have never seen this one before, have you? The old playing the victim. Maybe you've participated. Maybe you've been that too. I know we've all made mistakes, but playing the victim. It's a great card. Laban whiffs this one out. He's like, oh man, I'm just going to lay it on thick and just make Jacob feel as guilty as he can. I'm a little scared about this God who told me not to say anything bad, but I'm going to still try to lay a guilt trip on him. It's that person who's been causing all the problems all these years suddenly is so hurt by you, right? Ever found yourself in that place? The person who has been the instigator of all the problems is suddenly, oh, so offended by the one thing that you did that was probably the right thing to do. In fact, many times, doing the right thing is the one thing that will offend the people causing all the problems. And it's the whole, oh, I can't believe you would do this, Jacob. I can't believe. What do you mean you can't believe? After what you pulled, Laban, I'm surprised you didn't do it sooner, right? I can't believe you did this to me. Now, let's just say, should Jacob have left in the night without saying anything? Yes. Maybe. And hey, I can totally understand it. I think we can all totally understand it. And God doesn't condemn it here. Like, we're not saying it was wrong. I mean, after the way Laban has acted, and after the way Laban has been, maybe it was the wisest thing to do. I don't know. And you can't really blame him, but he's going to say later, here's the thing. Jacob's going to admit later, we're going to see, that he did do it out of fear. Okay? He says, I did it out of fear because I feared you. So the better move, I'm just going to say, the better move was probably to trust God a little bit more and to leave in the best way possible. Would there have been conflict when he told Laban he was going to leave properly? Sure. But probably less conflict than we're going to see here tonight. So it's not about having no conflict. And I think we make this mistake. I know I've done this. Where to try to avoid conflict, you just avoid it, right? But you actually end up creating more. Sometimes the best way to mitigate conflict is to hit it straight head on with God, without any fear, trusting in the Lord. And I think that's probably would have been the better move. Now, I don't blame Jacob one minute for leaving ahead of time and getting ahead of the game and just getting out of Dodge. But it's going to cause a little bit more issues. And now, here's the thing. Now, Laban's going to use that one thing against him, right? He gave him like one piece of ammo. Oh, why'd you? Now that's his big gripe against Jacob that he left. So there was probably a better way to do it, but that's okay. We'll give Jacob a break on that one. But I would say this. When God tells us to do something, or when we are following a calling that God gives us, I think it is important, just as important, how we do it as the fact that we do it. Yeah, of course, the most important thing is that we actually listen and say yes and do the thing that God's calling us to do. But it is important to do it the right way. Because you can do the right thing in the wrong way. I've done that many times, and it's never been as good as if I've just done it well. I would say anytime you're leaving somewhere, anytime you're leaving family, friends, a town, or place, do it the right way. Do it a godly way, a respectful way. You know, it would be like the idea of a Christian who leaves their job, just walking up to the boss, be like, I quit, you know, mic drop and leave, not give a 2 weeks notice, and that's rude. You know, that's not kind to the boss or to the respectful to the company or to the other employees that might have to pick up your shifts, right? You know, the world's all about those kind of stories. Oh, I love a good quitting story. Like, oh, you just tell a boss what's up and leave and never come back. But that shouldn't be the way a Christian acts, right? So I think there's something to be said about doing what God calls you, but in the right way. So I don't know. Maybe Jacob could have done a little better. I don't know. But now Laban's going to try to capitalize on it. See, this is the problem. He's going to use that one offense and blow it out of proportion. So he does. He blows it out of proportion. He's like, you stole my family away from me like captives with a sword. Okay, calm down, Laban. There's no swords involved. I mean, I'm sure they have them, but there's no one has their sword out. Like, Jacob talked to his family. There's a whole section where he talked to Rachel and Leah, and they all agreed that Laban had been treating all of them badly, including the daughters, and so they all agree to go. Nobody's being held against their own will. By the way, this reminded me of a story. When I was like 13, me and my cousin were in a car with my parents going to Canada on a trip because they lived in Washington, and we were in the back seat, and the Mountie at the border said, "Is anyone in this car being held against their own will?" And me and my cousin were funny because we were 13, and we're like, "Yeah, we are. Our parents are holding us against their will." They're like, "Pull over." And my dad just turned around with the biggest, like, the death stare of all death stares. And I was like, oh, dang. And we got, our whole car got searched for an hour. And I didn't hear the end of it. So, I don't know what made me think of that. Oh, yeah. Being held against their own will. No one's being held against their own will. They all went willingly with Jacob. In fact, they all agreed that it was time to leave. So Laban's just blowing this out of proportion, right? He's really playing the victim card. Oh, you took them captive. You took my people away from me. You didn't let me say goodbye to my daughters and my grandkids and kiss them because I love them so much. Man, Jake, Laban, you didn't even know they were gone for 3 days. And then even then, someone had to tell you. So this guy, he's laying it on thick, but the truth is he it's more about a selfish loss. And then he says, "Oh, I would have thrown you a huge going away party, you know? I would have had all this food and music, and we would have had a celebration. I could have sent you off right," you know, like, yeah, easy for him to say now, but probably wasn't going to be the case if Jacob had left the other way. Then he makes a little threat. Like, dang. He says, "You know, I have every right to harm you." Okay, Laban. All right, little power move there. "But God told me not to say anything bad or good." It's a little hypocritical, don't you think? Like, I could harm you, but God told me not to say anything bad about you. Sounds like what a little kid would threaten on a playground. Like, you know, I could beat you up, but I was told I'm not supposed to. Like, it's like, what is he doing here? Real mature, but all right. So he lays that one out there just in case Jacob was a little worried about his control. But the thing, here's the funny thing. The thing that distressed Laban the most here at the end was that his gods were stolen, right? He's like, "And you took my gods from here. You stole my gods." Now, let me just say, if your gods can be stolen, you have the wrong God. Just going to say that. The true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can never be stolen. He's not going anywhere. But these false gods, okay, they're little idol figures, so they're little figurines. I think of little action figures, you know, the old G.I. Joe guys, you know, those, well, 2 inches. That's in my mind, little gold versions of those is what I think of. And they represented different things, you know, the idol of fertility, the harvest idol, the protection idol, the peace idol. And basically the idea in the ancient times like this was to have those idols in your home, and they would bring blessings in those areas. So if you wanted a good crop, you would make sure that the idol of your, you know, your crops would be in the middle, I don't know, and you'd worship it and make sure that it blesses your crops. So the idea was that all the blessings came from these idols, so Laban is really worried only, honestly, about his own prosperity. That kind of shows his heart. His heart was these idols brought him comfort, and they brought him what he thought was prosperity. His faith was in these idols, not in, of course, the true God of Jacob. And this is, of course, a good reminder for anyone, for us, to never put our hope in idols. Now, we don't have little statues usually that we put our hope in, but like things, money, success, relationships, we can idolize pretty much anything. And it's a good reminder not to put our faith in those things, because guess what? All of those things can be taken away. They can all be stolen. Our hope can only be in Jesus Christ, who not only can never be stolen, but never leaves us and dwells within us. Amen? Amen. It's also an example of a non-believer, interesting, coming face to face with the true living God and still choosing their idols. I know, it baffles us. As believers, we're like, why? But you know what? We were probably there at one point too. But this is sadly what many people do. He saw God's blessing on Jacob and recognized it and pointed it out. Hey, I know that God blesses you, Jacob. You have favor with God. And then he had a dream encounter with God himself where God said, hey, don't touch Jacob. Like a literal dream with God. And he still wanted his little idols. And it seems ridiculous when you say it that way, but that is so common for what most people do. We can share the gospel. We can live the best Christian life possible in front of our family and in front of our friends. And sadly, many times, they'll still prefer their idols. And I know it's hard when we're dealing with unbelieving family, especially. As a believer, we really try, I know, even if we don't do a great job, we try to represent Christ because we want them to become believers. If you're a true believer, you want all your family to be saved. And listen, the truth we have to realize is we can share God all we want. We can share Christ. We can live as best as we can in front of them, and they still may just choose their idols over the truth. And at the end of the day, sometimes the best thing we can do is just pray that their pride and their foolishness just gets destroyed somehow, that they come to the bottom of themselves, and that their idols get smashed and get stolen. That can be the best prayer for them. It is sad. I have family of my own that I still pray for them, and they still choose their idols over the truth of God. But there's always hope. You know, we were all once idol worshipers too. So there's always hope for anyone. Okay, so here's Jacob's response. Verse 31. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, see, he admits he was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of your brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Drama. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. Now Jacob's straightforward with Laban. Jacob doesn't know that he has anything to hide, so he's feeling clean and his conscience is clear. And he says, look, I left because I was scared. I'm honest with you. I didn't know how you were going to react, Laban. And you can't really blame me because you don't react well to things, okay? So he's indirectly pointing out that Laban has treated him pretty poorly over the years, which is true. Again, there is a precedence for this fear. We get it, even though it would have been probably better to not leave in fear, but to leave with respect. But we get it. Then Jacob proclaims his innocence, not realizing that Rachel had actually stolen these idols, even saying, hey, kill anyone who took them. Now, if he knew that Rachel had stolen them, that would have been, that would have been the last thing he would ever wanted to say, because Rachel was his favorite, and it was the wife he had worked so hard for. So he says, look, identify whatever I have of yours. Go, whatever I have that is truly, really yours, because you say, I took all your things, whatever is really yours, take it. Take it. Because Jacob knows, other than the idols he's unaware of, that everything he has was rightfully his. That he earned all those things the right way for working for 20 years. And so as far as Jacob knows, he is completely innocent, and so he has nothing to hide before Laban. So he tells him, look, take whatever is not yours. Now, why did Rachel take the idols and not tell Jacob? I have no idea. I don't understand women here, let alone in the Bible. It doesn't say. The Bible doesn't tell us. Okay? We can infer a couple options. Maybe she was also kind of enticed by the idea of idols giving blessings. Maybe she still had some old pagan idolatry ways in her past that was still kind of hanging out there. You know, we know that Jacob was trying to follow the God of his fathers, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and, you know, he's trying to follow it. But we don't know. Maybe Rachel wasn't that into it. Maybe she's not so sure about this God yet. I don't know. Or, this is kind of my favorite option, maybe she's just messing with Laban. I don't know. I mean, he's messed with them for so many years. Maybe she's just like, well, see how you do without your little idols, you know. Maybe it was to expose this true idolatry. Maybe she did know the one true living God like Jacob. And maybe she's like, you know what? These idols are worthless and pointless. I'm going to take them away from him so he has nothing to rely on so he can maybe seek the one true living God. That could be the option. I like that option. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. One day in heaven, you can meet Rachel. You can ask her, okay? Or Jacob or whoever, and just, you know, see what happens, see what they say. Let me know how it goes. And then, yeah, we'll compare notes. But it doesn't really matter. But now Laban's going to go on a little bit of a rampage, okay? Verse 33. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, and did not find them. But he then he went to Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household items and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent and did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of the woman is with me." And he searched but did not find the household idols. Okay. Laban goes on a rampage, starts tearing up the tents. You know, I feel like it's like one of those movies where they're dumping out the drawers and they're kicking over, well, sandal baskets, I guess is what it would be, and flipping rugs up and looking everywhere. Of course, doesn't find the idols anywhere because they're stuffed into a saddlebag. Now, let me just say, if your God can be stuffed into a saddlebag, you've got the wrong God, okay? And Rachel is literally sitting on top of them in the saddlebags. So let me also just say again, if someone can sit on your God, you've got the wrong God. And he would have checked the saddlebags. Rachel pulls the PMS card on him. I don't know how else to say it, guys. I guess this is how women get out of things. I don't know. I remember one time in high school, some friends I was with that were girls were like, "Oh yeah, that's how we get out of gym class." And I was like, "Oh, I didn't need to know that. Thanks." Point is, it works. And I don't know, maybe she really was lying or she wasn't. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. It works. And he does not find his gods. Now, if they were real gods, they would have said, "Hey, we're in here," right? So let me just say again, if your gods can't reveal themselves, then they're not the right God. They're not the right God. So he doesn't find the gods. And now it's Jacob's turn to have a little rampage of his own. So verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts and did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have set me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." I feel like 20 years of frustration just poured out of Jacob right there in that paragraph. Again, was it necessary to respond that way? I don't know, maybe not, but again, I don't blame the guy. He's been a little frustrated with Laban for 20 years. And he doesn't know that the idols are there, so in his innocence, he obviously feels mistreated, like he's being treated like a criminal. So he's going, "Laban, what did you find of your household?" Now, aside from the idols, nothing, of course. "So put it here before me, my brethren, and your brethren. See what it is. What do you have against me? What have I done? What have I sinned against you?" He basically says, "I never have. I've never done anything against you. I worked for you for 20 years. I raised these animals. I looked after my own animals, and I didn't take your animals when I was hungry. I ate my own. And when I lost animals, I didn't bring them to you and expect you to replace them. I took the loss myself. And I even used my own animals to replace your lost animals. I worked long days. I worked cold nights. I worked for 14 years for your two daughters because you, by the way, you tricked me." I think that he said that under his breath. It's not in there. But I'm pretty sure he was like, "Yeah, I had to work 14 years because you tricked me for your two wives," you know, like on top of that. "And then 6 more years for the flocks, even though you changed the deal like 10 times, I still stayed faithful and did all that you asked." And then verse 42 is pretty important. "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Jacob saw and recognized God's presence and protection through all these 20 years. It's pretty amazing when you take a step back and you look at it, right? Because Laban did everything he could to hinder Jacob. Yet despite everything, despite 20 years of Jacob trying to connive and twist the situation and manipulate, Jacob ends up on top for one reason only. Because God was with him. Because the God of Abraham was with him. You know, we might have people, you might have someone in your life doing everything they can to stop you, to hinder you, to get you off track, for whatever reasons. Possibly even family members. And it's hard. It's hard to have someone in your family who's against you. But remember, if you continue to follow God, He knows. He knows the way through it, and His presence and His protection is all we need. It's always there. It's never going to go away. And sometimes it's only hindsight, after many years, that we can look back and see how great that protection truly was. At this point, now, there's really not a whole lot more Laban can actually say, okay? This is kind of a rant that kind of got him, because it's all true, and Laban knows it. Verse 43. He's going to try one more time, though. It says, "And Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have born? Now, therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, 'Gather stones,' and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on top of the heap. Laban called it Jagar Saduthra, or whatever you want to call it, I don't really care. And Jacob called it Galeed. Galeed's a way better name. I think Jacob went the simpler route. And Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore, its name was called Galeed. Also, Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If I afflict my daughters, or if you take over my wives besides other daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.'" So everything Jacob said was absolutely true, and both sides knew it. Laban knows it, Jacob knows it, everyone listening knows it, right? So Laban pulls out a different thing. You know, God's warning and Jacob's truthful defense basically told Laban that he was beat. He didn't have any response. So he pulls out another famous family drama move, the false generosity move. He says, "Well, technically, all these things were originally mine, but, you know, out of the kindness of my heart, I'll let you have it." Kind of a guilt trip. I'll let you have it anyways. What am I going to do? Because he knows it's all true. Laban knew there was nothing else he could say or do, and he pretends to take the high road. Okay, fine. You know, honestly, when someone pretends to take the high road, just let them. Whatever. Okay. We all know the truth, Laban. You're not fooling anyone. But all right, fine. Oh, you're so nice. You're so gracious. Okay, let's make a truce. And that's why, honestly, that's why kind of like laying into people, like, now, when you read the paragraph that Jacob just did when he laid into Laban, I like it. I like it when Jacob just lays out all the bad things that Laban did. Like, it's satisfying. Don't lie. You guys were satisfied when we read that paragraph where Jacob just lays into Laban, right? And so for us, it's tempting to do that too. But the problem is it doesn't really yield anything, just like it didn't here. Laying into people doesn't really work. Even if you're 100% right, they don't truly reflect, and they don't truly even correct anything. Laban didn't get any of that. He just goes, well, you know, it's technically all mine, but I'll let you have it. He totally missed the point. No self-reflection, no repentance, no like, oh, you're right. I did mistreat you for so many years. See, that kind of conviction has to come on its own. It has to come by the Holy Spirit. We're not going to necessarily force it. Now, I'm not saying you don't ever stand up for yourself, right? We're not saying that we should never say anything about anything. But there's something to be said about as good as it feels to go off on somebody and to tell them what for, like Jacob did, it's not always the best idea. It doesn't really produce much. And so it doesn't produce anything here. So Jacob's rant, it wasn't wrong, it wasn't bad, but it didn't really make a difference at the end of the day. So Laban pretends to be the peacemaker and proposes basically a truce, okay? He says it's a covenant. Let's make a covenant between ourselves, a promise between ourselves. Jacob agreed, and both families gathered stones, and they ate a meal together on top of the stones. That was a good symbol of the agreement together. By the way, I like that tradition. I don't know why we don't do that anymore. If we make promises to each other, we should have a good meal around it. I think that's a great idea. So they used to do that, and that was a sealment of the promise together. And they piled the stones, and they stand one giant stone up as a witness tower, basically, at the agreement they made. But it was also called the Mizpah, which means watchtower, a watcher, watch over, okay? As a boundary marker that neither Jacob or Laban would cross. Basically, they laid up a big pillar and said, this is Mizpah, the watcher. You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side, right? It was kind of this agreement and a declaration of peace. It was a truth. It wasn't really a declaration of peace, okay? It was more of a truce, okay? It wasn't like, let's live peacefully. This isn't a peace agreement. This is a I won't kill you, you won't kill me type thing. And so it was a truce that either party, if they broke it and violated the terms, they would be in trouble. Now, like I said, in verse 49, this myth passed. Sometimes it's treated, this verse, I've seen it treated like a sentimental sentiment. Like, you can buy a Mizpah coin. Does anyone have one of those where it's like two sides of a coin and it has this verse? It has verse 49. It's like, may God watch between you and me while we're away from each other. And it sounds really nice. But that's not what it's saying here. I hate to burst your bubble. I know you can buy these and it sounds really nice. I apologize if you have a coin like that with somebody you love. Look, don't tarnish your relationship over this. Don't tell them, okay? But that's not what it's saying at all. In fact, it's saying God is watching you and judging you. You give that coin to someone. Hey, here's a coin I got. You got half, I got half. God is watching you and judging you. That's really what they're saying. This isn't like they're getting along here, guys. They're both like, we're not going to come to an agreement. Your God and my God, we're going to watch and we'll have God sort this out. The pillar of Mizpah meant if you do anything against me, the pact is void and I can kill you, and that's on God. That's basically what they're saying. It's a covenant breaker would need God to take care of them because the other would try to take them out. So Jacob and Laban didn't really trust each other and had to trust the Lord to keep them from harming each other. They're both putting up this monument of suspicion and fear, not love and trust. I'm really sorry if you have one of those coins. Don't throw it away, okay? Just so you know. All right, verse 51, 55 says, where do we go? Here we go. Then Laban said to Jacob, there is a heap and here is a pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness, and I will not pass beyond the heap to you, and you will not pass beyond the heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. And we don't have to read about Laban anymore. So they declare these stones not only as God's watching and we're having a truce, but also these are going to separate us permanently. We're separating families. We can't get along. You're on this side. I'm on this side. Don't cross the line. Reminds me of when I was a little kid going on road trips with my sisters. You draw on the seats. Don't cross the line. And then, of course, what's the first thing my sister would do? Right? And then that's the first thing I would do. You know, it's like, it's a game. Who can cross the line? Who can not get caught crossing the line? They basically like, look, don't come on my side. Don't come on your side. We're not going to get along. And it is sad that family gets to this point. But sometimes it is necessary. The Bible says, as much as you can, live peaceably among men. As much as possible. As believers, as people who have Christ, we are called to make peace whenever possible. But the truth is, sometimes it is not possible. And sometimes we have to lovingly draw a boundary and say, and we can do that in a kind, gentle way. It doesn't have to be quite like these guys, like God's watching you, okay? You don't have to say that. Don't tell your family that one. I think that's a little harsh, you know? Unless they really, you know, maybe they need it, I don't know. But we can draw boundaries. I pray that it doesn't happen that often, and hopefully we don't have to, but sometimes it is necessary. And it's the wisest thing, I think, at this point that Laban and Jacob could have done. Hey, we are not going to see eye to eye. Laban knows he has nothing to stand on. Jacob knows, I'm not getting anywhere with this guy, no matter what I say. So you know what? I'm going to go back to my home, and you're going to go back to your home. Everyone's going home, and we're going to be fine and be at peace with each other. That's the best solution for Jacob's in-law problems, is for him to separate completely. Now, yes, there's wisdom in separating from family drama. And look, extended family is very important, and it's good, but ultimately, they're not our responsibility. The Bible says a man and woman shall leave their parents and cleave to one another. And so our main responsibilities are our immediate family and our relationship first with the Lord and then our immediate family. And sometimes extended family, parents even, can get to a point where, unfortunately, separation might be necessary. Jesus has some very bold statements about this. In fact, Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think you can put it more directly than that. Jesus says, look, you have to put your relationship with me first. He's not using the word hate as in like you have to be angry with people. He's saying you have to treat every other relationship secondary to me if you want to follow me. You cannot put any relationship above your relationship with Christ. Otherwise, that means you are not a Christ follower. We should be loving. We should be kind towards unbelieving family as much as possible, like I said. But we can never compromise for them. Because the second we compromise our relationship for their relationship, if we compromise God's truth and God's relationship to save their relationship, what you've declared just then, if you just declared that that relationship with that person is more important than your relationship with Christ. It's a hard, and this is easier said than done. I've struggled through this same exact dilemma. But at the end of the day, we have to realize, if I compromise truth and compromise God and what he's called me to do for the sake of making peace, I have just chosen that peace and that person over God. And God said, look, I didn't come to make peace. I didn't come to make peace. I came to save the world, but I didn't come to make peace. I'm a stumbling block. Guess what? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. These are all things Jesus told his disciples. Our goal is not to make peace with everyone. This is where many Christian churches have completely lost it. They try to make peace with the world, and that is not possible. The only way to make peace with the world is to compromise the truth of God, and if you do that, you lose God altogether. So we have to choose. Do we make peace with God and let the world follow behind and catch up? Or do we try to make peace with the world and lose our relationship with God? Those are the only two options. That's a very black and white issue that God talks about, that Jesus talks about. We have to choose his relationship before anyone else. And we should not be surprised. And I think this is a big piece of it. If we set ourselves up ahead of time to know that this is a truth, that we might not get along with everyone, and that's okay, we're going to do a lot better. In fact, what did Jesus also say in John chapter 15, 18 and 19? He said, if the world hates you, guess what? Know that they hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Guess what? The world hates you, but that means you're not of the world. That means you've been pulled from the world. And guess what? I don't want to be of this world. I want to be of his world. I want to be part of the kingdom. So that's a good news. That's a good sign. If a Christian doesn't get along with the world, that's normal. It's the Christians who do get along with the world that have, that scare me, that have red flags, that, okay, well, what's going on there? Making peace is one thing, but getting along with everyone is not normal in the Christian life. We are not of this world. A follower of Jesus has been completely transformed, by the way, innerly, and removed from the things of this world. So by the very nature of salvation, we will be at odds with the world. It's good to know as we go forward, because then we won't be tempted to try to make peace with the world. We'll try to love the world in the way God calls us to do it. But remember, here's the great part, and I think this is actually the most important part to remember about this passage. Just as he did for Jacob, God protects and cares for all those who follow him. He's always there. He never leaves us, and he keeps all of his promises. God never goes back on a single promise, ever. And guess what? He made this promise to us. It's repeated in Hebrews 13. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? What can man do? What can Laban do? He couldn't do anything. What can someone against you do? What can your coworker who doesn't like that you're a Christian do? What can this government who is against Christian values do? What can your family member who has an issue with something you said do? What can anyone do? They can make a lot of noise, they can be annoying, they can do a lot, but ultimately they can't do anything against God's plan. Jacob is following the Lord, and the Lord is protecting Jacob, and that's what we're called to do as well. I doubt that Jacob ever noticed when he was in the middle of his 20 years how much God was protecting him, but he looked back and realized that he was there the whole time. Even though Laban was treating him unfairly, even though he was working unfairly for unfair wages that were changing, God was using it. God was protecting him. So as we come up against the things of this world, the drama in lives and family and friends, when we're treated unfair as Christians, which we will be, just know he is right there next to you, that he will never leave you and never forsake you. And our most important thing we can remember is to just keep our eyes on him and not on them. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, thank you for just sharing with us the amazing truth of who you are, that you stay right by us, Lord, that you protect us, that you guide us, that you never leave us and never forsake us. Lord, even when we're unfaithful, even when we're making mistakes, Lord, you are right there. You are faithful to the end. Lord, and we just ask tonight that if there's anything in us, if there's anyone against us, if there's any struggle we're having with this world, Lord, you'd remind us that we don't need to worry about it, Lord. We don't need to fight against it, Lord. We just stand on you, on the rock that you are, Lord, and we focus on who you are and just have you guide us through it. So thank you. We praise you. We give you all the glory and all the honor. Amen.